13. In the wisdom and by the design of God, every local church holds two spiritual offices. Two spiritual offices that lead and serve the church. Two distinct and necessary offices that are filled by biblically qualified and church-appointed men. Without these two offices, a church is not a church. Without biblically qualified men in these offices, a church is not a healthy church. These two offices before us in the New Testament are the office of pastor and the office of deacon. Both of these, again, distinct in their roles, but equally necessary to the overall functioning and health of the local church body. It is pastors who are to be godly, men of godly character, who spiritually lead, who preach and teach God's Word, who counsel the sheep, who lead the church of God. It is the other necessary office of deacon, who comes alongside the church body and in strong, wise, and clear, powerful ways, primarily serve the practical needs of the body of Christ. This morning, as we prepare to ordain three men into the office of deacon, I want us to think together from one verse for just a few moments about the office of deacon and what it is that they are called to do. One of the greatest misconceptions or one of the greatest errors that comes to people's minds when they think about the role of deacon is that it is somehow a subservient role. That serving means somehow weaker or subservient in other parts of the body. Maybe particularly there are those that think that the office of deacon is an office of the church, subservient to the role of the pastor, maybe where they work for him, maybe where they do his bidding. And sadly, in far too many churches, the office of deacon functions in such a capacity. The deacons then become some second class in the life of spiritual leadership in the church. It's an error for us to think about deacons in this way. It's an error to think that they work for the pastor. It sells short the office of deacon to treat the office like it's a stepping stone to something greater or higher in the life of the church. As we read in Scripture, the office of deacon is shown to be a beautiful, it's shown to be a necessary office in the life of the church. As deacons care for the practical needs in the life of the body, they are helping to ensure church unity. They are helping to maintain spiritual growth, and they are removing obstacles to unity and spiritual growth in the church. Deacons serve alongside the pastors to help grow and edify the body of Christ. Though the office of deacon, though their tasks are often different from the office of pastor, their role is no less necessary and it is no less important. In fact, we read earlier from Acts chapter 6. In fact, had it not been for those seven men called to what becomes the office of deacon, had it not been for those servants, the early church in the book of Acts, just days after it began, would have had a massive church split. But it was these men who would come along as biblically qualified, if you will, strong, faithful brothers who would help maintain the unity of the body at that time. And so what we find in Scripture is that the office of deacon is an excellent office. It's a worthy office. It is worthy of its very best men, and it is worthy of high honor. Church family, here's a reality. So often in the church, as the office of deacon goes, so often goes the church. This is why we must rightly understand the office. We must place the right men in the office, and we must give thanks to God for those men who serve well. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, whom we read in chapter 1 and verse 3. He has left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order. As believers have come now to saving faith in Christ, as the church in Ephesus has been formed, Paul leaves Timothy there to correct doctrinal error and to set things in a proper God-ordained structure, if you will, in the church at Ephesus. As Paul gets down to chapter 3, you know, even just looking at the text, it reminds you that he is talking here in verses 1 to 13. He is talking about the two offices in the life of the church. Verses 1 through 7, you're getting the qualifications of the pastor. In verses 8 down to 13, you're getting the qualifications of the other office, the office of deacon. What Paul intends for Timothy and what the Spirit of God intends for the church throughout the ages is that we would hear these scriptures, that we would understand the kind of men that are supposed to be called to these offices, that the church would formally, as we do this morning, set these men aside to such office, that they would be those who have a godly character and have a heart for God's people in the local church. And at the very end of this section, in verse 13, as Paul kind of wraps up, if you will, this little section on the qualifications of the men in these offices, he writes this in verse 13 about the office of deacon. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I want to just show you two aspects of this text. I want us to see in the beginning part of verse 13 the deacon's role, and then in the latter half of the verse the deacon's reward. What is the role of the deacon as we see it here in verse 13? In verse 13 we read this, for those who have, notice the language, served well as deacons. It is in that phrase there at the beginning of verse 13 that we see the role to which deacons have been called, the task they have been given. It is to lead by serving and to serve well. The word deacon in Scripture, certainly here in verse 13, it is a word that very plainly and very clearly means a servant. This is a case where that word itself is showing you, it is telling you, it is screaming out at you the very meaning of that word. And here, it is declaring the very function of the office. To be a deacon is to be a servant. For that is what the word deacon means. You cannot do an end around as though I'll get the title of deacon without serving, because to be a deacon is to, in fact, deacon. It is to serve. You recall, we read it earlier in Acts chapter 6, the dispute that arises in the Jerusalem church. The Greek-speaking Jews, their widows, they see a problem. They're being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Beloved, I want to just remind you, this is a very real problem that exists very early in the life of the church. It threatens to rip asunder the good work of unifying the people of God. It seeks to rip that labor apart in just the earliest days of the life of the church. The apostles see the problem. And they come to the church there in Acts 6. They have been busy serving, but now, if you will, their plates are very full. As they try to take care of the practical needs of the body, yet also carve out enough time to pray and administer the Word. And so as this problem arises, a very real issue, the solution is what? They go to the church, choose from among yourselves seven men of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And we read that those instructions found great favor in the life of the church. They chose these seven men. And what was the end result, if you recall, in chapter 6, verse 7? That the Word of God kept going forth and people kept on being saved. The office of deacon is a task of service. It meets the practical needs of the body. It may not be everything that the deacon does, but he will never do less than these practical works of service in the body. Deacons are also tasked with maintaining the unity of the church. They come alongside the pastors, the shepherds, and they, if they see conflict, if they see a spark has been thrown, if they see a fire burning like a faithful fireman, they don't run away from it, they run to it. Not to further stir it up and make it worse, but to work for the unity of the body. Deacons are qualified men. It's not just anybody that may fill the office of both pastor and deacon. Deacons are qualified according to Scripture and then appointed by the church. We don't have time to look at all this morning, but just as I want your eyes just to fall on verses 1 to 13. You're seeing these qualifications. Do you notice? And if not, I would just draw your attention to the reality that the qualifications for both pastor and deacon, the vast, vast majority of these qualifications have nothing to do with skill, but they have everything to do with character. And there is so very much to say about that. But let it stand that those who serve in the two spiritual offices of the church, they must be above repute. They must be faithful. They must be temperate. They must be the husband of one wife. They must be these issues of character in their hearts. How many do we know? How many have we seen whose skill took them to a place where their poor character could not keep them? These are qualified men appointed by the church as the church sees the fruit of the gospel in their lives. Deacons are servants. Without deacons, a church cannot be rightly called a church. A church is not complete without these servants living out their godly character and their practical deeds of service in the life of the church. So they're called to serve there at the beginning of verse 13. But we're also given another word there that shows us what is to be the measure of their service. They are to serve well. These deacons that have served well. What does it mean for a deacon to serve well? Let me just mention three truths. There might be more. Let me just mention three things that I think this means. Number one, if a deacon is to serve well, it means that that deacon maintains right character. Again, the qualifications are making clear this is not just about what he can do. This is about who is he. And so then to serve well, it must mean that he maintains a right character. He must be a man of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men also must be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. Verse 12, they are to be husbands of one wife, good managers of their children and of their own households. From Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, we read that they are full of the Holy Spirit, that they are full of wisdom. These are men of God. These are strong saints. And to serve well means that they will have godly character. Secondly, it means that they work hard to maintain church unity. And they are never divisive, at least not intentionally so. They are those who love the body. They understand what happens when the church functions as one beating heart. As all the hands and all the feet are being directed to God's glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Because they know the beauty of that, they work hard to maintain that unity. And they're never divisive. And lastly, these are men, if they will serve well, maybe just state the obvious once again, that they actually serve. They actually serve. This is not about a title. It's not about a position. These must be men who serve. If one does not serve, it doesn't matter his standing in society. It doesn't matter his wealth. It doesn't matter anything else, really, if he's not a servant. So at the beginning of verse 13, the role of deacon, again, it feels like we're just bouncing a rock off the surface this morning, but they are to serve and to serve well. What about the deacon's reward? The deacon's reward in the second half of verse 13, those who serve well obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The deacon's reward is a twofold reward. Number one, they obtain for themselves a high standing. This is referring to a high standing and a place of honor within the church body. And it's not that we seek to make much of men. That's not Paul's intent here. But as these men exude their godly character, as they work hard in service and maintaining the unity of the body, if nothing else, the natural effect of that is that these men will be respected. They will be in a place of high standing, a strong standing in the life of the church. These deacons who serve well, they earn respect, they earn a right and proper admiration and honor from their brothers and sisters whom they serve. As they maintain godly character, as they work hard at building and maintaining unity, they become men of honor. Calvin said this, "They who have discharged this ministry in a proper manner are worthy of no small honor, because it is not a lowly appointment, but a highly honorable office." But then secondly, they also obtain for themselves what? In verse 13, this might be best of all, a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That word confidence there in verse 13, it means an absence of fear. It means a boldness. How does serving well as a deacon produce great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus? Let me just mention a couple things here. As deacons consistently live out a life of godly character, as they exemplify Christ-like service, the natural outworking in their own lives becomes that they see, they have been given Holy Spirit evidence that they are truly in the faith and that the gospel is at work in their lives. Service becomes then a means of sanctification. And one of the things that the process of sanctification is doing in their hearts is that it is producing a great confidence in their service, but more so in their faith. Secondly, serving well produces great confidence in the faith in this way. As deacons hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, they are then given a boldness. They are given a clarity. They are given a confidence to speak clearly and boldly regarding the truth of the gospel. Right after Acts chapter 6, obviously comes Acts chapter 7. You remember that in Acts chapter 7, we read in more detail about Stephen, one of the men who was appointed in chapter 6. And do you remember what's going on with Stephen in chapter 7? He's brought before the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. And it is demanded because he has not been just some kind of lowly behind the scenes kind of guy. And if that's all he would have been, that would have been fine. But there's a confidence and a boldness in him that is going throughout all Jerusalem and proclaiming the gospel, and the Jewish ruling body is kind of done with Stephen. So they bring him to give a defense. And he stands before them and he clearly and he powerfully, he boldly defends the gospel. Do you remember Stephen, who was then stoned to death for that bold defense of the gospel. Do you remember that it is Stephen who is crying out literally with his final breath, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them"? That Stephen was a deacon that the Lord used. Having emboldened him, having given him a great confidence in the gospel, the Lord uses him to make the gospel known inside and outside of the life of the church. And then finally in verse 13, we read what? It is a faith, not just in faith. It's a faith not just in anything or anyone, a faith that is in Christ Jesus. Deacons are born again men. They are born again who believe with a clear conscience the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deacons, though they might never stand in a pulpit and preach a sermon, nonetheless, they are not squishy on things of the gospel. They believe it with a clear conscience. They do not vacillate. They are not moved about by the shifting tide of culture and philosophy. They hold to the mystery of the faith. They believe the mystery of the faith, and they declare Christ. They believe without wavering in who Jesus is and what He has done. They don't shrink away for fear from the gospel of Christ, but they live it out and they proclaim it. They build unity around the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They serve out of their love for Christ Jesus. They know how greatly they have been served by the life and death of Christ, and so they then live to serve. Why are deacons worthy of respect? And why is the office of deacon an excellent office? Because in serving well, these deacons mirror the life in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who again did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. To all of our deacons, let me say to you on behalf of our entire church, we love you and we esteem you and we thank God for you. One of the reasons why I wanted to make sure that this moment happened on a Sunday morning, maybe not another time on the calendar, is because I wanted this to happen in front of the whole church body, when the most people would be in the room. For this is a matter for the entire church to be involved in, to pray over, to give thanks to the Lord for. Deacons, we love you. We are thankful for you. We have been and are being and will be served by you. Thank you for your strong confidence in the faith, and may it be that the Lord would continue to raise up those who will faithfully serve the church, the bride, the body of the Lord and Jesus Christ. Before we pray over and lay hands upon these three who will be ordained this morning, we wanted to have an opportunity for you to hear just briefly from them. I told them that I would try to keep a sermon to 20 minutes if they would try to keep a testimony to 5. I don't know if I was successful. I don't know if they'll be successful, but that's the aim, all right? We wanted you to just briefly hear from these brothers about God's work of grace in their heart. So if I can, I want to ask Anson and Courtney, Matt, Lindsay, Beth, Steve, and Crystal, if you guys would just come sit on this front pew, and then Steve, if you will go ahead and just make your way up here to share it with the body this morning.
You know, recently, this ear doesn't work. I've recently started over reading through the Bible. And this week I came to the point in Exodus where Aaron and his sons are ordained as priests. You know, although we're not being ordained of as priests of that covenant, as I read through and I saw what it cost, it made me think of what it cost the Lord for me to be able to stand up here in front of you. I recall the passages that describe the Passover and realized that it wasn't a pleasant meal. The time spent with the lamb before its slaughter and the bitter herbs communicate to us that the price for our redemption is a bitter one, but it was graciously paid nevertheless. And indeed, it was a high cost paid for me, and I am grateful for it. I don't really remember a time that I didn't have a knowledge of the Lord. My mother raised me in the Methodist Church in Texas, and she grew up in New York being raised as a Catholic. So some of my earliest memories are preschool at that church. I remember sitting in a maroon chair with my giant glasses on, taking my four-year-old pictures. And as time went on, I asked to be baptized. My mother, to her credit, tried to put it off. She wasn't sure if I knew what I really was doing, but I would not be dissuaded. So being insistent, I knew that it was the right thing to do, and that's what I wanted to do. And so in October of either 1986 or 1987, I was baptized. I remember on the left side of the front row of the old sanctuary in Hearst, Texas. I continued on in the Methodist Church, serving in various ways. I was an acolyte every once in a while. I enjoyed the ceremony, and I especially enjoyed visiting my grandparents' church and going to Mass and all that that entailed. But as I grew up and entered the youth group at the Methodist Church, I didn't really get along with the other kids there. And they all went to a different school, so I decided to join my friends at the Baptist Church down the street. And throughout my teens, that was my peer group. That's who I spent my time with. I received good instruction in the faith, and while I did believe often, anything that I had to do at all with the Lord was really for social reasons. I had a head knowledge, and that was quite limited, but I wasn't really walking with the Lord. I'd still get into legalistic arguments at high school, but I was missing the point, and I was not living as a disciple of Christ. As I moved away to college at Texas A&M, this really became apparent. I was soon swept away by everything else, especially my ROTC buddies and the Aggie band. Church was replaced with clubs and chasing all things that young men chase. And as I transitioned out of school, that eventually was replaced with skydiving. And looking back and without going into details, I do see that a lot of my frustrations at that time was really the Lord protecting me from my sinful self. I see a lot of circumstances that worked out just right. The Lord going before me and either stopping me from what I was trying to do or putting just the right person in my life. I had become the prodigal son. I had left my father's house, and I was living my life my way. Then I got an opportunity to work in the car business, and I moved all of my worldly belongings to Mishawaka, Indiana. There, I also had very little to do with the Lord until one of the other finance managers invited me to church with him. He thought I was an unbeliever because I was acting like one. I remember driving out to his church with him. It was Mennonite country. You'd spend 30 minutes of the drive behind horse and buggies in the middle of cornfields. And I didn't know it at the time, but also attending that church was one Crystal Hayashi. I never met her there. We ended up meeting at her work, which was across the street from the dealership. We bought a house, we got married, and we had Evelyn. It was at that point I really took stock of my life and said, I've been living for myself, and I was now responsible for others. I took a look at my life, and while I wasn't at a pig trough longing for scraps like the prodigal son, in a very real sense, that's exactly where I was spiritually. I had completely left the Lord for the world, and like the prodigal son, when I returned, he ran to welcome me with open arms. We started attending church. I realized that I had not been serious about walking with the Lord. I just believed, but just like the demons do. I specifically remember at some point realizing that I had never read the book of Acts. So there were significant holes, but bit by bit, I started spending time with the Lord, and we began walking with him. And then I got fired. Since there were two more men following me, the short version is that the Lord provided to cover the negative equity on the house after a step of faith and just in the nick of time and just the exact right amount. A new job for a good dealer who didn't require the unethical practices that I'd been exposed to and protected from before, and who circumvented waiting periods to get us on his insurance and with his personal doctor, since Crystal was then pregnant with Emily. I could see the Lord working in our lives. Most of all, he led us to Faith Family. Faith Family was either the second or third church we tried in Alabama. I'm pretty sure it was the second. And we immediately knew that we were where we were supposed to be. Pastor Joel's teaching through the Word filled in the gaps that I was missing in knowledge. And in Faith Family, he placed us in a place where I could see what it meant to be walking as a disciple of the Lord and not just saying that I'm a believer. It's been a privilege serving him in various ways with you all here for the past 16 years, and now also with Pastor David. He does an excellent job towing in the bevel. And it's going to be an honor to continue to do so now as a deacon. This being a deacon ordination ceremony, I could be tempted to think of my namesake, Stephen, in comparison. But I don't have enough in common with him yet. If I'm honest, I look back to the passages in Genesis that I've recently read, especially Genesis 47:9. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. I don't resemble Stephen yet. I resemble Jacob, the man who knew the Lord from the beginning and yet fought and struggled and did everything he could to do things his own way rather than the Lord's. Fortunately for me, I also serve the same God that they both did. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. My testimony is not really about me. It serves to do nothing but glorify and magnify him.
I came to truly know the Lord only 9 years ago. However, I grew up in the church. My parents had me in church basically every Sunday, which was a blessing. Most of my life, I would have pointed to coming to know the Lord when I was 7 at a church camp. I would have professed to being a Christian, yet most of my life, there was a lack of desire to honor God. There was a consistent pattern, a lifestyle of sin, such as pride, selfishness, lust, short-temperedness. It might not have been evident to everyone, but it was a pattern of my life that I had never turned from, had never surrendered to God. I knew right from wrong, and there was sorrow over sin. I felt bad many times, but it wasn't because I was offending a holy God. The lifestyle of sin was more important to me than honoring God and showing my love for him in obedience. And I do want to try and be clear about this. We know that Christians are not without sin. A true believer is still in this body of flesh and will not be without sin until they are glorified in heaven. So what I don't want you to hear from me is say that if someone still sins or even struggling with sin, then that person isn't saved. But there is a distinction between a lifestyle of sin versus struggling with sin. A true believer hates their sin because they are offending God. And for me, there was no struggling with that part of my life. I knew my sins were wrong, but I was unwilling to see the implications of it spiritually. I loved those sins more than I loved God. I wanted to be able to pick up forgiveness when I wanted to in order to sin. I would not say those words out loud to anyone, but the way I acted was indicative of my heart. My heart was deceptively wicked, falsely assuring me that I was right with God and had no reason to change. I would pray to God to forgive me. I felt bad many times, but they were empty prayers because I would run towards those sins over and over many days of the week, even while oftentimes going to church. Now I can look back, though, and see that I was still totally depraved in all my being and guilty before a holy God for my sins and deserving of his eternal wrath and judgment. Yet God was kind and gracious to me, working out his plan for my life. When I was 31, God brought Lindsay to me and we got married. And at that point, I tried to straighten out my life. I tried to put certain sins aside. I wanted to be what Lindsay wanted in a husband, and so I started trying to act differently. And I did that for a little while to a certain extent, but I was trying to change for her. I was trying to change for me, but not for God. The motive for trying to turn from those sins was not to honor God with my life. It was out of selfish motives. And those attempts at trying on my own to not commit those sins didn't last long, and I was again turning to what I wanted to do. I can look back now and see how God was allowing me to go further and further into sin in order to break me, in order to humble a prideful man. When I was 37, I stepped outside of my marriage. And many of you that are here have known me for a long time, know many of the details of those sins that I committed. Many of you prayed for me. You cared and loved me by trying to share truth with me. You interceded on my behalf before the Lord. And many of you prayed with and for Lindsay. You cared for her and loved her through this time. God placed us providentially in this church for this very reason. He had people that he would work through here at this church to come alongside her and give her biblical counsel, not worldly counsel. And I know both of us are forever grateful. But even after confessing to Lindsay, I still only had worldly sorrow. I had devastated Lindsay, my family, my friends, my church, but I had not come to a point of godly sorrow. Lindsay would plead with me at times, "Do you not fear God? You know who God is, that you know God's word. Turn to him." God provided another man, a laborer, that is actually here this morning, who met with me multiple times. And he was very straightforward with me. He knew that I was trying to still just play both sides of the fence. He would share scripture, and I remember he once said in so many words, "Why don't you just abandon all of this church stuff that you're doing? Just go do what you really want to do and live a life of sin." And God began revealing this to me. And even though I was acting that way, I had never really thought about how what he was saying was right. That is where my heart was. But I would still profess that I believe in God. Reading Romans 8:5-8, where Paul describes two men, the man of flesh who is not saved and the one of the spirit who is truly saved. Paul wrote, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." God was showing me through this that I am that man, the one still in the flesh and that is hostile towards God. There's no gray area. All of us are one or the other, saved or unsaved. And in Galatians 5:19, Paul references the deeds of the flesh. And as I read through those, again, God continued to show me that this was me, that I was still in the flesh and that I did not belong to him, no matter what I would say from my lips. God used scripture to bring conviction of sin. How can I say that I'm saved from the punishment of sin when I continue to desire to live in it? That I had never experienced a change in my life to whom I was devoted to show me there really wasn't any evidence of my life that had experienced the new birth. And we know that Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It was during this time that God saved me. God showed me that I was a fool for believing the lies of my own heart. It was the kindness of the Lord that caused me to be born again. It was God, by the activity of the Holy Spirit, doing this in my life. He removed the heart of stone and implanted a heart of flesh. He changed the disposition of my will, of my nature, of my affections, from that of a slave to sin to be enslaved to him. He gave me eyes to now see how beautiful Christ is. By his grace, he gave me faith so that I could believe and trust in Christ. He granted me the gift of repentance, gave me godly sorrow so that I could turn from my sins and now have a desire to turn to him. He changed how I saw my sin, that it is against him and him alone. And he did all of this so that I could be saved and reconciled to himself for his glory. God did this not because he saw anything good in me that deserved his grace, because there wasn't anything good. I did nothing good to earn this work of God, all that I was able to bring on my own was my sin. I had still been spiritually defiant up until that point, and if he had not acted first in my life in this way, I would still have been headed to hell. But the Lord justified a great sinner in me by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he continues to sanctify me by his Holy Spirit with conviction of sin against him and changing me from the inside to be more like his Son. And I know I have gone over my time as well, but this is the most important thing that I could say up here. In my testimony, it's not about me. Even though I need to share some of the details about my life, the one that is important to hear me talk in my story is about God and what he is able to do. Through my testimony, I want to magnify and glorify the one who is powerful to save his people from their sins, a God that takes sinners that are unable to come to him on their own, that have no desire to come to him on their own, sinners who cannot see the kingdom of God because of their depravity, and he causes people to be born again, to be regenerated, to go from death to life. And he does this to those whom he chooses to have compassion on, according to his will. God is faithful to save his people from their sins. So if you're truly saved this morning, praise the Lord for what he has done for you. See that it was all his doing, an efficacious work, his free gift of grace in your life, his undeserving mercy and his loving kindness has been shown to you to save you from himself and his eternal wrath. And without him doing that, none of us would be saved. It is good for us to know this. It is a joy for the believers to remember this often, what God has saved us from, so that he alone is praised for our salvation. I don't deserve to serve this church based on anything of my own doing. But I do love this church. I love the people of this church. And I desire to serve you. I have nothing to boast in. I don't deserve his grace, his mercy, or his forgiveness. My only righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And the only thing I can boast in is the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's all by God's grace, by his doing.
Members of Faith Family Fellowship, my testimony is faith. It's not only what throughout my life is a resounding word, it's also the very first word on the sign that sits out in front of our sign of this church. In the most Bible translations, faith is used 270 times. The word faithful is used 83 times. Faithful is used 18 times, and faithfulness 59 times. It's not a side note. It's not a line, epitaph, the bottom of the page. It's throughout all Scripture, and it's how we come to our salvation. It says in Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. My calling happened when I was 8 years old. It was during a worship service as we were singing praises to the Lord, the first time I felt the Holy Spirit wash over me and call and comfort me. I began to cry, and I knew that in faith that the glorious, graceful, and loving God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me and my sins. I soon afterwards was baptized in Mission Bay by my pastor, Mike McIntosh, in San Diego, in Mission Bay. If those who know San Diego, that is the dirtiest water of San Diego, and possibly Southern California. It kind of looks like the Blackwater River over in Escambia County. I used to joke that the water so dirty is because we baptized most of our congregation there, and the sins are still in that water. And honestly, I'm amazed how clean we are after we leave that water. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Again, he is faithful in us. In Acts 20:21, we solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance towards God and the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the word faith, anchoring me, my cornerstone of Christ, and his faithfulness to me. As I was going through elementary school, middle school, high school, there was definitely times of the prodigal son departing and finding my own way, falling into sin, coming out of sin, coming back to church and in and out of churches, where it was either Horizons Faith in San Diego or it was Emmanuel Faith when I was in high school. I soon joined the military, and there ended a lot of sin in my life, or started a lot of sin in my life, in and out. Always being called back, always coming to a Catholic church here, or a Baptist church there, or a non-denominational church here. Always a knock on my head and a breaking of my heart to return to Christ. It was not until my commissioning, of all things, not 10 years after I joined the service, that something hit home. I had to memorize the oath of office for an officer. And in that oath, we swear to defend the Constitution of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, against bear true faith and allegiance to the same. The word faith, again, in that. And that will well and faithfully execute the office in which I'm about to enter. The last words of that oath is, "So help me God." And he did. I memorized that. I sat there probably hours trying to get it straight. You don't want to be on the USS Constitution in Boston Harbor saying your oath of office and doing it incorrectly. But what resounded to me was the points of faith and the "so help me God," and he did. In between coming from Massachusetts down to Pensacola, where I was going to start my flight training, I met my wife, Courtney, on a beach in Pensacola. And he was faithful to me, bringing into my life a woman who was full of the faith and full of Christ. She made me a better person and brought me back into the fold of the Christian faith fully. And I thank her for that. Soon after that, we bounced around the country, all over the different locations, always trying to ground ourselves in a church and in a body that we could be members of and be part of his fellowship, his Christian bride. And then we finally ended up here in Spanish Fort, where we found Faith Family Fellowship. The second two words came into my life, not just faith, but the family part of my life started soon. I know most of you, I know most of your children, and I appreciate and being a part of this church and being a part of such a faithful group of believers in his family. And I ask those who do not know Christ in this room, do not be afraid. Being afraid puts you in your spot, keeps you in the dark. But be fearful. Be fearful of the Lord, be fearful of what comes afterwards if you reject him. But coming to the Lord, you will be lifted. Your spirit will be lifted, and he'll indwell in you. And you will do marvelous and wonderful things, because without him, we can do nothing. The one who's accepted his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God sent speaks the words of God. For he does not give the Spirit sparingly. The Father loved the Son and entrusted all things to his hand. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one does not obey, the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:33. I thank you for this opportunity to serve our church. I thank you for the church elders and the members who have confidence in me. And all I ask is that when you guys are in need, you need a helping hand, you need a person to come to, that I will be faithful in the final times and to serve you well. Thank you.
Hanson, Matt, Steve, would you guys and your wives, would y'all come sit here before us? I also want to ask and invite all of our ordained men, if you guys would come and line up on my right, your left. You guys, go ahead and have a seat. Thank you so much. Now we, in accordance with Scripture, Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, we read it earlier in our service. We want to come and to lay hands on these brothers, their wives as well, even as they have been acknowledged as men of godly character, as those whom evidence what is to be true for a deacon, and to formally say before God and one another that we call this day Steve, Matt, and Anson to this glorious office. Afterwards, we will present them with their ordination certificates and then sing a final hymn and be dismissed. Church, what do you do in this moment? Watch and give thanks. Pray and give thanks. Pray for the Lord's good hand to be upon these brothers, all of the leadership of Faith Family, and that the Lord would continue to use us for His glory in the advancement of His kingdom. to these brothers, having been chosen, one of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, capable of using the office well, was set apart publicly to the office and work of deacon by Faith Family Fellowship at Spanish Fort, Alabama, on the 30th day of June, 2024. Church family, God is better than we know. He is better than we deserve. Let's stand together as we close with the well-known refrain, the benediction, praise God from whom all blessings flow.
God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
As we dismiss, do things just slightly different. If you are prepared to give financially, there will be some men at the back with the plates. Could you just drop that in the plate as you make your way out the door? We will gather tonight at 5 for our second installment of Faith Family 101. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. God, thank you for this church. And God, your work of great, great grace among us. God, we are not great, you are. So all praise and all glory and all honor. Thank you for this body that would come and, God, just worship you today to patiently endure the long hour. God, thank you for your Spirit that is at work in the hearts of these men and women, of boys and girls. God, use us for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. We ask and pray all this in Christ's great name.